What a glorious time of worship this morning. For those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to their classes. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you join with me this morning in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, thank you for our time of worship this morning, Father. How glorious was the line in that song we just sang, that you are our provider, covenant protector. Father, we have entered into a covenant relationship with you through Jesus Christ, where you have bound yourself to eternal blessing and promises that you have promised to us. We know, Lord, that heaven, we know that forgiveness, we know that the presence of your Spirit is not something that we can bring about into our own lives by our own strength or our own wisdom. They're blessings that come from you to us through Christ. And Father, I thank you that we can sing of all the glories of Christ and all the wonders of our salvation and the beauty of the covenant relationship that we have with Yahweh this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we can rejoice, that we can celebrate, and that we can sing of your goodness, which never ceases and never fades. We praise you, Lord, that we can see you with eyes that have been redeemed, with hearts that have been transformed, and with minds that have been renewed. And Father, we pray this morning, as we look to your word, that we would continue to be blessed, that we would continue to be taught, that we would continue to worship you, Father, as we behold the truth of Scripture. And as we look this morning, Father, at the words of Christ, as we look at saints of old, and we look at the life that you have called us to in this life, I pray, Lord, that we would have ears that would hear the word of God this morning, eyes to see the truth and hearts to readily receive it. So, Father, we ask for your Spirit's presence. We ask for your Spirit to make your word and your truth known to us. We are helpless, Lord, without you. So, Father, strengthen us this morning. Bless this time of study as we look to your holy word, and may your word not return void, but accomplish that which you set it forth to do. All this we ask humbly in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. So if you have your Bibles this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 16. And I wrestled tremendously this week with what to preach on. I didn't know what to preach on. I didn't know what text to go to. And as I prayed and sought the Lord's wisdom and sought the Lord's guidance, I was led to Matthew 16:24. And I think partly this is why there's such a burden. There are certain texts that I have preached on that I know Satan does not want me to preach on. There's truth that Satan does not want to be uncovered and made clear. So this morning, I want us to look at Matthew 16 and the title of the message is simply The Cost of Discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? What does that look like? What does Jesus say when he calls us to himself? What is he calling us to do? Is being a Christian simply wanting to go to heaven and just claiming faith in Christ and what he has done? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like? What will it require of you? And I want to begin this morning by looking at Matthew 16 and beginning in verse 21. Listen to what the scriptures say. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised. The immediate context of our text this morning is Peter has just declared to Jesus, "You are the Son of the living God." Right? That famous text back in chapter 16 where Jesus says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter got who Jesus was. You're not just a prophet. You're not just a man. You're not just in line with everybody else who's come before you. There's something unique, special about you, Jesus. You are the Messiah. You're the Son of God who has taken on flesh. And Peter gets it. And Jesus says, "That's because my Father has opened your eyes to the truth to see who I am, Peter." And immediately after that high, you can imagine Peter, right? Yes, I got it. I figured it out. Jesus just complimented me, saying, "Look at you. My Father has revealed this to you. Good job, Peter." And then immediately Jesus begins to tell the disciples as they're drawing closer to Jerusalem. And he says, "By the way, when I go to Jerusalem, people are going to oppose me. They're going to attack me. They're going to arrest me. And they're going to put me to death." And what is Peter's response to this? Verse 22. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." I want you to notice, as shocking as that verse is, that somebody would rebuke Jesus. Notice the tenderness of Peter's heart. He took him aside. This isn't Peter just blurting out in front of all the disciples, "No, Jesus, you can't do that." This is Peter saying, "Jesus, come here. I got to tell you something. Let's think through this." And what does he say to Jesus? "Far be it from you, Adonai. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." This is Peter's heart for Christ. He loves Jesus and he says to him, "Lord, you can't die. You can't be treated like that. You can't go to Jerusalem and have people ridicule you and people attack you and put you to death. No, no, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the King. You're the one who's going to usher us in to all that was promised in the Old Testament. This is not the path. This is not comfortable. This is not right. This is not good. This is not pleasant. Abandon this path, Jesus." In verse 23, Jesus responds, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me.'" Peter was not speaking the words of God. Why? Because he was not thinking biblically. He was thinking emotionally. He was thinking physically. He was thinking, what's the best as it pertains to us and our flesh? What is the best situation for Jesus here? Not for him to die. No, no, no. It's for him to live. And Jesus says, when your mind stops thinking about what God has called and what God desires and what God wills, and you start to think for yourself and your comfort and your life, you deviate from God's plan and you start to follow the devil's. And notice what Jesus says at the very end. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of" what, church? "Man." Peter, you're not thinking biblically. You're not thinking heavenly. You are thinking about this world, the physical flesh, the physical life, the comforts of this life. That has become your focus, and it has caused you to derail from the plan that God has for me, which is to go to the cross, to be persecuted for the redemption of the world. So the question is, okay, what then does it look like to follow Jesus? If it's not about whatever is just best for us physically, because Jesus just told Peter, that's not correct. What does it look like then? Jesus explains, verse 24. "Then Jesus told his disciples." Jesus uses this as an object for a lesson. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Next phrase, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says, this is the essence of Christianity. You are willing to give up the comfort. You're willing to give up your own life, your own pursuits, your own goals, and your own dreams for what? For Christ. That's what the cost of following Jesus is. You abandon all that you have and all that you are for all that he is, as one pastor said. And Jesus uses this momentary emotional response from Peter, grounded in love, mind you, for his Savior, to say how dangerous it is when we begin to live for the world and we stop remembering this world is not our home. When we beginning to preserve our physical life beyond everything else and forget that this is not our final life, that there's eternal life coming in heaven with God. When we begin to pursue our comforts and our life and our goals and our dreams and our passions, Jesus says, you have taken your eyes off of my kingdom and you are now living for the kingdom of this world. You want to follow me? Here's what it looks like. Be willing to give up everything. Be willing to give up everything. Why? Because you find me more valuable than anything. And you will follow me no matter the cost. So what does that actually look like practically? I want to walk you through a couple of things this morning. And I want us not to just preach these principles. I want us to see it in action. How has God demonstrating what it looks like to give up everything to follow him? Do we have stories in the Bible, narratives, teachings that reveal what that looks like to us? And yes, we do. And I want us to survey Scripture this morning to see those things. And the first one I want us to look at this morning is found in Genesis chapter 12. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. And I will forewarn you, a lot of passages of Scripture we will be turning to today. Genesis chapter 12. What is the cost of following the Lord? What is the cost of discipleship? Well, the first thing we see, Genesis chapter 12, is it could cost you comfort. It could cost you the place you live. Maybe some of you were born and raised in Pennsylvania, and you have plans never to leave. Well, look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country. Stop. The first thing God says to Abraham here is what? Go. I need you to leave where you're at. I know this is your home. I know this is what you're used to, but you need to go. I don't want you here. I want you over there. What if Abraham said, but God, I like it here. I'm comfortable here. My family's here. The first thing God says to Abraham is, I need you somewhere else. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to give up? Are you willing to take the journey to where I want you to be? Look at verse 4. So Abraham what? He went. See that? Abraham went. He understood what the cost was. I need to be uprooted from where I am. I need to be uprooted from what's comfortable. I need to be uprooted from what I know because that's what God wants. And I'm a follower of Yahweh. The Bible tells us that Abraham trusted in the Lord and was counted to him as righteousness. So what is the cost of discipleship for Abraham? It's being uncomfortable, being uprooted. And look what the text says. So Abraham went, as Yahweh had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now, that may not seem like much to us, but from Haran to Shechem is about 425 miles by foot, with your family and your kids and your sheep, walking through the desert. Why? That's where God told me to go.
He said he has future plans, and I'm directly involved in it. And he says, this is where I need to go. And what did Abraham do? He went.
Verse 9, and Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. That's the desert. So we see the cost of discipleship means you may need to be a little uncomfortable. It means that you're willing to say, Lord, I mean, I wouldn't pick this, but this is what you want. And my comfort does not supersede your will in your plan and how you want to use me for your glory. So I will go. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 3. Similar point here, but we get a little bit of a different response. Exodus chapter 3. Look with me at verse 7. Then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh. Talk about not being comfortable. 40 years earlier, Moses had fled Egypt because he killed an Egyptian, and Pharaoh wanted him dead. And now God comes to Moses, and he says, I want you to go back to Egypt. I don't want you just to stay here and pray for Israel that I would bring them out. No, following me, Moses, means you go where I want you. And as uncomfortable as it would be for Moses to go back to Egypt, God says, that's where I want you, Moses, and that's where you will go. We see this pattern developing in Scripture very quickly from Abraham to Moses. And we can go on. We can talk about Jonah going to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go there. That's the capital of Assyria. They don't like the Assyrians. Assyrians hate the Jews. You want me to go and preach repentance to them? We can talk about Daniel, whom God took out of. These were the faithful young Jewish people who were taken out of Israel. And God says, I want you in Babylon. Why? Because Daniel is going to rise to power and God is going to use him in a pagan nation to accomplish his purposes. We can talk about the nation of Israel, where God did not just take them out of Egypt or even just give them Egypt, but God says, I'm going to take you through the wilderness and bring you to the promised land. Why there? Why didn't God take them to China or to Russia or create a path for them to come to America? God says, because that's where I want you. You go where I tell you to go. And all throughout Scripture, we see that following God means we may have to leave what is comfortable to be where God wants us. There's a second thing that we need to consider in the cost of discipleship, and that is found in Jeremiah chapter 1. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. And the second thing that we see this morning is it may cost us the way we're treated. It may cost us the way we're treated. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16. God calling Jeremiah to his prophetic ministry, and look what he says. I will declare my judgments against Israel for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. God says, I have a word for Israel, and it's not a pretty one. It's one of judgment because of their sin. So he says to Jeremiah, dress yourself for work. Get ready, because here's the job I have for you, Jeremiah. You will be my mouthpiece to declare my judgments to my people. And look what he says. What is the cost of Jeremiah's discipleship, of following the Lord? Verse 19. They will what, church? Fight against you. God says to Jeremiah, I got a calling for you. I got a purpose for you. You want to follow me, Jeremiah? Here's where I want you to go. Go to Israel and know this. They are going to fight you. They are going to rebel against you. In fact, they are going to hate you. That is directly linked to your faithful following of me. If you want to follow God, know that it will cost you being liked in this world. It may cost you a promotion. It may cost a good relationship between you and your boss. If you're married to an unbelieving spouse, it may cost that relationship between you and your spouse. But God says, know that the cost of discipleship is that you will be mistreated. And don't think that that's some odd thing. How exactly was Jeremiah mistreated? Look with me at chapter 19, and we'll see an example of this. And remember, this is coming from the Israelites, the people of God. How do they treat the prophet of the Lord? Jeremiah 19, look with me at verse 14. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where Yahweh had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of Yahweh's house and said to all the people, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. This is what God told Jeremiah to do. This is what he told him to say. What's the response? Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Now, Pushur, the priest, the son of Emer, who was chief officer in the house of Yahweh, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. He hears the truth of God's word, but he hears its judgment and he doesn't like it. What does he do? Verse 2. Then Pushur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks. He beat a priest of the Lord, beat a prophet of the Lord. Why? Because he did not like the truth he was speaking. Jeremiah didn't do anything wrong. His only crime was being faithful to declare the truth of God's word. And for that, he was beaten and put in stocks. If you look with me real quick at chapter 38, that's not where it ends. Israel really hates Jeremiah. So what do they do? Chapter 38, verse 3. Thus says Yahweh, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death. They wanted to kill him. And all he's doing is being faithful to the Lord. For he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. Pay attention, church. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. That's the problem. They wanted to hear what was best for them. They wanted to hear a message about God loves us. He's not going to judge us. God cares about us. He's not going to punish us. Jeremiah, get out of here with this truth about our sin and God's judgment. And if you don't stop, we're going to kill you. Tell us what we want to hear. Tell us that God will not judge us and that we're not that bad. What do they do? Verse 5, King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. That's not true, by the way. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. You want to follow me? You want to be my disciple, Jeremiah? Here's what it's going to cost. You will declare my truth, and people are going to hate you and want to kill you. You're going to end up in stocks. You're going to be beaten, and you will also be thrown into a really deep pit where you're going to be stuck up in your knees in mud. And it's not because you did anything wrong. It's because actually you did everything right. And that's the cost of following me. You will be persecuted by those who hate the truth. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to suffer as Jeremiah did? Or once the heat begins to turn on your faith, will you abandon ship and say, never mind, I didn't know that's what following Christ entailed? There's a third principle. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 24. Following Christ may cause us to leave the place we live, comfort. It'll cost the way we are treated, even by those who we would expect to treat us the best. You would think an Israelite would treat its own prophet the right way, especially if he's speaking the truth. But there's a third thing. The cost of following the Lord may entail deep sorrow. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 24, beginning in verse 15. The word of Yahweh came to me, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. That's his wife. God says, Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife. I'm going to end her life. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Wow, seems like an odd thing for God to do. Prophets didn't only declare God's word. Sometimes they acted it out. God would do things that would display a message so that Israel would see and hear. And what is going on here? Look at verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. God told Ezekiel in the morning, I'm going to take your wife's life, and that night she dies. And God says, do not mourn her passing. As a matter of fact, put a turban on your head, which is a picture of celebration. Put shoes on your feet. Put clothes on your body. Don't don the clothes of mourning. Don't put ashes on your head. And we ask ourselves, why? Verse 19, this all takes place. The people see it. The people said to Ezekiel, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? See, God knew exactly what he was doing. The people understood, God's trying to tell us something here. There's a message in this. Verse 20, then I said to them, the word of Yahweh came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes. Notice the delight of your eyes is referred to as the sanctuary, just as the delight of your eyes was referred to as Ezekiel's wife. What's the point? God says, you don't think I'm serious about destroying this temple? You don't think I'm serious about bringing judgment because of your sin? Here's how serious I am. If Ezekiel's wife dies by my hand tonight, you know judgment is coming. That's the point. The cost of discipleship for Ezekiel was the loss of his wife. Imagine if Ezekiel would have said, no, God, too far. You can't take my wife from me, God. That's unfair. This is a message for them. They're rebelling. And you're going to take my wife? And God says, yes, I am, because her life is in my hands. And I'm going to use it so that I will get the point across to my people that my judgment is coming. I'm not suggesting God is going to take your spouse this morning, but the cost of discipleship for us, if we apply this principle, is that following Christ may bring deep sorrow to your life. God may remove loved ones from your life for his glory and for your good. And we see that directly in the life of Ezekiel. This is exactly what Peter would have argued against. If Peter were here, just like with Christ in Matthew 16, he would have said, but no, Lord, don't take her life. To which Jesus would have said, get behind me, Satan. This is a part of my plans, for my purposes, for my glory and your good. There's a fourth principle. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Following Christ may cost us comfort, may cost the way we're treated, and may cause deep sorrow, even the loss of a loved one. And by the way, as you're turning to Matthew 21, on that last point, may that be a word of encouragement for those of you here today who have lost a loved one, whether it be your spouse, whether it be a child. Just like with Ezekiel, know that that life was not spent in vain, but they drew their last breath according to the infinite wisdom and plan of God for his glory. There is a purpose for it. So keep that in mind. That is encouragement. But here we have a fourth, and that is the opposition from the world. Matthew chapter 21. We find ourselves towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. If you look at the heading of chapter 21, it says the triumphal entry. This is glorious. Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. People are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people see here and they're declaring and singing praises to Jesus. And then look what we read in verse 14 of chapter 21. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But, why is there a but? There shouldn't be a but. Why is that there? The king is in the capital. The king is healing the blind and the lame. Why is there a but? But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. The Greek word means to assume someone has done something wrong. They said, this is not right. Jesus should not be receiving praise. He should not be receiving worship. The people should not be looking to him and exalting him as the Messiah. And we see the opposition from the very men who should have known best who Jesus was. The common Israelite was singing praises to Jesus, but it was the learned Pharisee and scribe and scholar who knew the text the best who could not see Jesus for who he was. And they were angry at him. Jesus, doing all that the Father had called him to do, received opposition from the world because he was a light in the world, and the world hates the light and wants to put it out. Just a couple of verses later, look at verse 23. And when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Opposition again. He enters the city, opposition. Why are people worshiping you? Stop it. He enters the temple, opposition. Who do you think you are? What authority do you have, Jesus? Get out of here. You're nobody. You're not who you say you are. Why are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do it? Questioning Jesus' ministry and authority. Look with me at chapter 22. Look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees. Notice the pattern here. The chief priests, chapter 21, verse 15. the chief priests and elders, chapter 21, verse 23, and then the Pharisees, chapter 22, verse 15, these are all spiritual leaders. These are all people who know the Bible the best. And what do they say? Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Opposition. How can we make Jesus look like a fool? How can we make him twist his words? How can we make him contradict himself? How can we make him look dumb in front of everybody else? What question can we ask to entrap him so people will say, oh, you're really not that special. You really don't know what you're talking about. And it came from the very people who should have known he was the Messiah more than anybody else. The people are singing Hosanna. The leaders are singing, how can we stop this man? Chapter 22, verse 34. Opposition doesn't end there. But when the Pharisees heard and he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question because he wanted to learn more and rightly understand the word of God. No, to test him. Let's see how smart you really are. I'm a lawyer. I know the text very well. Let's see, Jesus, if you can get on my level. Let me see if I can show people that I'm a little smarter than you are. That'll kind of put you back in your place. Leaders, 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 lawyers. All opposing Jesus Christ. If those who know the truth the most rejected and opposed the Son of God, how much more will people today oppose you who are not anything like Christ was in the sense of his full purity and righteousness? You and I mess up. You and I make mistakes. You and I still sin from time to time. There's a lot for the world to pick at when they look at us. And yet, Jesus, in all of his perfection, in all of his majesty, they still found a way to oppose him. Beloved, if they persecuted Jesus and they opposed him, they're going to do it to you. They're going to do it to you. If you stand on the truth like Christ did, the cost of discipleship is this: be ready to be opposed by the world. By the way, all those things we just saw, those four marks of the leaders rejecting Jesus Christ, that is what leads Jesus to saying that famous chapter, Matthew 23, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, you hypocrites. You know that whole text? That's Jesus' response to everything we just saw. And that's why you see Jesus so indignant in chapter 23. Because he's saying, how can you know who I am and still oppose me when you know the truth better than anybody else? Following Christ, the cost of discipleship, it's going to cost us comfort in this life, cost the way we're treated, may cost deep sorrow and the loss of a loved one. It'll cost us opposition from the world. And fifth, and because of the sake of time, I'm just going to start quoting texts here so that we can end on time. But fifth, the cost of discipleship is going to cause attacks from Satan. When you leave the kingdom of this world and join the kingdom of Yahweh, Satan doesn't like that. When you stand on the truth, Satan doesn't like that. He will not sit idly by. He is not going to let the believer in Jesus Christ grow in his faith, grow in his love, grow in his commitment, grow in his allegiance, grow in his zeal for Jesus Christ. He is going to do everything he can to stop you. He does not want faithful Christians. He does not want a godly church. He does not want you to hold to the gospel. He does not want you to delight above all else in Jesus Christ over the things of this world. When you join the Lord's army and become a follower of Jesus Christ, know that the evil one will become the lion who fixes his gaze upon you. You have just become one of his primary targets simply because you now belong to Christ. And he hates that. In Genesis chapter 3, the devil shows up and deceives the first two people God creates to cause them to fall. In Genesis chapter 6, before the flood comes, we see that Satan and demonic forces entangle themselves with humanity to create something known as the Nephilim, where Satan is trying to deteriorate and contain the very image of God that was established in humanity. In the book of Isaiah chapter 14, we see Satan depicted as someone who wants to rule above God and receive praise for himself. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we see that the devil is the power behind pagan nations like Tyre, causing them to go in the direction that they go against God. In the New Testament, Satan opposes Jesus Christ. He enters into Judas, one of Jesus' disciples. Paul says, put on the armor of God, which means Satan is a warrior who is in battle against the children of God. We go to the very last book of the Bible. Satan not only shows up in Genesis 3 at the beginning, he shows up in Revelation at the very end. He's the power behind the Antichrist. He's the dragon who tries to consume Jesus Christ. He's the one who wars against the Israelites and wars against the saints who stand firm in the gospel. From beginning to end, he does not stop. He fights to the death with all the power of hell that stands with him. And the moment you say, I abandon this world, I abandon the darkness, I abandon my fallenness, I abandon my sin, I abandon my fallen heart, and I cling to Christ to follow him and to live for his glory, Satan says, you are now one of my enemies, and I am coming for you. The cost of discipleship does not just mean you will suffer physically, that you will endure physical trials and hardships, but that you have now entered into a spiritual war zone with Satan himself leading the way. Are you ready to fight against that, church? The victory comes not by you, but through Christ, but are you ready for that? Or do you want to live at peace spiritually and just know I'm good enough, I got enough of Jesus sprinkled in my life to make me feel comfortable and we're good there? None of this dealing with sin, none of this resisting temptation, it only goes so far. When Satan comes, we'll see how far we get. Know that the cost of discipleship means the increased tax on the spiritual front. A sixth cost of discipleship is battling with the flesh. Again, for the sake of time, I'll just quote it. Galatians chapter 5. Paul tells us to walk by the Spirit so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You know what that tells me? That if we're in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit, we're not to follow the what? The flesh. There is now a battle. Outside of Christ, live for the world. Whatever you want to do. You want to look at pornography? Look at pornography. You want to get drunk? Get drunk. You want to take drugs? Take drugs. You want to listen to whatever music? Watch any shows? Do whatever you want? The world is yours. Go for it. But the moment you say, I belong to Christ, it matters what you drink. It matters what you put in your body. It matters what you listen to. It matters what you look at. And Paul says, if you are in Christ, the cost of discipleship is you put to death those lingering, sinful lusts and desires of the flesh, and you now walk in the path of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be a battle. That's going to be a fight that you will have to grind your teeth in until Jesus Christ calls you home. You with Paul are going to have to say, oh, wretched man that I am, day after day after day, saying, who will deliver me from this body of sin? One day it is coming, but until that day, we are in a battle with our flesh, which will not go away. Are you ready for that battle? Are you ready to give up sins? Are you ready to give up the fleshly desires? Or do you want to continue to do that and sprinkle Jesus on the side? That is the cost of discipleship, sanctification, so that you will be like your Savior. A seventh, the cost of discipleship means a change in the desires of our heart. In Jeremiah chapter 2, We see that God tells Israel, though you wash yourself with soap, your iniquity still stands before me. And God goes on to say, you're like an animal in the heat of the mating season who's just aimlessly running about seeking a partner to satisfy the desire of their heart. They long for idols. They long to fulfill the lusts of their heart. They didn't try to squelch that. They didn't try to cut that away. They pursued with their heart everything that they longed for. And the cost of discipleship when we understand our new life in Christ is you no longer follow the desires of your heart. Doesn't matter what the Disney princess tells you. You do not follow your heart. You follow Yahweh. You follow His truth, His plan, His path, His will. And if it doesn't align with your heart, then you pray, God, align my desire with yours. I don't pursue my desire and then ask God to come alongside me. I pursue Yahweh's, and if I don't line up, I realign with Him, not the other way around. We must be ready from the very desires of our heart to set those aside to follow Christ. That is the cost of discipleship. By the way, there's 10. The eighth one is we are to believe what is true and not popular or false. That is another cost of discipleship. You abandon error. You abandon falsehood. You don't believe in universalism. Every person, every religion, every way eventually leads to God. You stand on the inerrant, holy truth of God's word unashamedly. You say the gospel is the power unto salvation. You say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, period. We don't allow culture. We don't allow ideologies or philosophies of man to disrupt what we know to be true about God's word. Jesus says if you want to be a disciple, you abandon error and you now become people of the truth. By the way, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, God shows this to Israel. Don't intermarry with the pagan cultures around you because I don't want Yahweh to be worshipped and other gods. It is only Yahweh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul says, take every thought, what church? Captive. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the philosophies and ideas of man that will lead you away from the truth. Paul says the cost of discipleship is captivating your mind so that only truth reigns and error is pushed out. There is no room in the Christian life or mind for erroneous doctrine or false beliefs. It is truth, truth, truth. And if we are going to become followers of Jesus Christ, we have to be willing to say no when something is wrong and not try to come into some syncretistic worship where we're trying to take Christianity in the world and try to wed it together in a way that makes everybody happy. That's not going to happen. Jesus says, you're joining my army, be ready to be bold. Be ready to say no when error comes your way. The ninth cost of discipleship is surrendering our minds. A little different from the previous point. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul says, be transformed by what church? The renewal of your mind. In other words, we no longer think the way our flesh tells us to think. We control our thoughts. We control our minds. We understand that our minds are given to us by God for His glory and each other's good. We no longer think selfishly. We no longer think for our own purposes. But like we see in Philippians chapter 2, we model the very humility of Christ. We begin to think of others. We begin to take out the trash of the world and supplant it with the purity of God's word so that we think differently, act differently, walk differently, and are guided differently because now the word of God permeates our minds. That's the cost of discipleship. Guarding what comes in and what comes out. And then the final cost of discipleship, as at least as it pertains to our text for this morning, is the cost of discipleship requires total commitment, devotion, love, delight, and surrender to Christ. And that's what Jesus taught. Going back to the initial text we started with this morning, Matthew chapter 16. Listen once again to the words of Jesus in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after heaven, if anyone would come after joy, if anyone would come after happiness, if anyone would come after victory, if anyone would come after comfort, no. What is the essence of Christianity? If anyone would come after me, that is Christianity. The reason why we can do all those things we just talked about this morning is because above the mind and above the heart and above the sorrow and above the comfort and above the opposition and above the way you're treated stands something more valuable than any of that. And it's Jesus Christ. That is why you can do everything we talked about this morning. It's because at the essence, Christianity isn't pursuing comfort or pursuing this or pursuing that. It is pursuing Jesus Christ. And when you see Christ for all that he is, everything we mentioned this morning falls into place by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, I am the object of your faith. I am the supreme delight of your life. And when we get that and we make Christ everything he is to be in our life, that is when everything else falls into place. And that is the path to victory. Do you love Christ? Do you know Christ? Do you desire Christ? Do you delight in Christ? Are you committed to Christ? Are you surrendered to Christ? Are you devoted to Christ? The foundation of your life as a Christian, heart, mind, soul, attitude, and actions, leads back to that question. I'm not a Christian ultimately because I want to go to heaven. I'm not a Christian ultimately because I want joy. I'm not a Christian ultimately because I need peace. I'm not a Christian ultimately because I need to kick this bad habit. I'm not a Christian ultimately because I need my marriage to be fixed. I am a Christian ultimately because I know and understand by the power of the Spirit who Jesus Christ is, and I want to know him. And when I enter in that relationship with him, he then says, and I got a whole bunch of blessings for you. And here's how I want to end the message this morning. We talked about what it'll cost you in this life, right, church? We talked, it may cost you your comfort, it may cost you the way you're treated, but watch this. Here's the power of Christ. You make Christ the object of your faith, you sacrifice, and you're willing to go through all this. Watch this. For those who do find Christ more valuable and surrender everything to make him their king and their Lord and are saved by his grace, here's what happened. You may live here in this life in uncomfortability, but you know that Christ has promised you, you will be comfortable for all eternity because you got a home that you will not be leaving in the future. You may be treated like Jeremiah poorly, but you got a family in eternity who will never treat you like that, that God has promised. You may lose the loss of a loved one and endure sorrow, but you know there's coming a day where you're going to be in heaven where there is no more sorrow and there is no more death. You may receive opposition from the world, but you will live in perfect unity with the saints for all eternity. You may receive attacks from Satan now, knowing one day he will be crushed forever and cast into the lake of fire. You know that you battle with the flesh, but God has promised a glorified body that will no longer battle with sin. You may battle with the desires of your heart, knowing that in the new covenant, Christ gives you a new heart. You may battle with being popular and wrestling with false doctrines, knowing that we will sing and declare God's praises in truth for all eternity with the saints of God. You may find it hard to surrender your mind, knowing one day you will be given a mind so pure and so holy and untainted by sin, all you could think about is the glory of Christ, which will fill your eternal state in heaven. And finally, we wrestle with being devoted and committed and loving and delighting and surrendering to Christ to the fullest. But one day, there is coming a day when we will be redeemed fully, church, and we will stand before our Savior, and we will not struggle to be devoted. We will not struggle to be committed. We will finally be all that God created us to be, and we will worship Him for all eternity. This is the truth of the gospel. What you forsake now for the cost of following Christ, watch this, you get it in the end for all eternity the way God intended. The question is, will you hold on to it now to satisfy yourself? Or will you sacrifice it all to follow Christ for this vapor of a life, knowing those will be yours anyway by the power of the gospel? Where do you stand today? Are you living here? Or are you living for Christ? Are you trying to sprinkle Christ on some of those things that you don't want to let go of? Or do you understand this morning the beauty and the glory in letting go of everything for Christ, knowing you will obtain everything in Christ? That is the promise of the gospel. That is Christianity. Are you willing to surrender all for Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for the victory and the power that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, for the glorious gospel message. I pray this morning that we have understood that much more about what Paul said in Romans 1 when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." This is why the gospel has power, because it totally transforms who we are in our fallenness. And Lord, while we see the cost of discipleship, it is high. It requires that we surrender everything. But Lord, that is what you created us to be. You created us to be in fellowship with you. You are the creator. We're the creation. You are God, we're not. When we choose to walk contrary to your ways and your word and your truth, when we choose the flesh and the desires over this world, Father, we see that that is the very fallenness that corrupts every soul that is brought forth into this world. That is exactly where Satan wants us, because he knows it's not where God wants us. So, Father, I pray this morning that for those of us here who may not be saved, I pray that your truth has gone forth. I pray that they understand the gospel and they understand what it means to follow Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would bring salvation to the house of the Lord this morning. And I pray for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who are saved, for your church this morning, Lord, I pray that we have been reminded of what it means to be a Christian. That we would leave here today knowing we are entering the battlefield, and that in every area of our life, whether it be in our family life, in our homes, in our communities, that we would be reminded of the cost of discipleship, and that we would be examining our hearts and saying, am I still committed to Christ like I was when I first got saved? Have I grown comfortable in the battlefield? I pray, Lord, that we have been awakened not only to the glory of the gospel and the beauty and the majesty of Christ to whom we owe everything, but also to the life we have been called to as we walk through this world. Sorrow may come, trouble may come, opposition may come, death may come, but Father, we know that it is all for a moment. One day you will make all things new, as we read in Isaiah at the beginning of our service. A new heaven and a new earth is on the horizon. So, Father, this morning, give hope to your church. Give us zeal. Give us a heart to live for you. to know you and to serve you. And Father, save, I pray, by your grace, anyone here today who has not abandoned this world to come after Christ. We love you, our King, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.